Good evening, everyone. Well, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to James chapter 1. Our passage this evening will be verses 19 through 21. And it is really good to be here with you guys this evening. I know it's sometimes hard to get out the door again on a Sunday. It's hard to get the kids all ready, to get dinner eaten quickly, or to wait longingly after the service to eat. But it sure is worth it to worship together. Sometimes we have to crucify our flesh, but when you love the Lord, you never regret the pain because of the joy you gain. So let's jump right into our text. I've got a lot to say. I had a lot of children I wanted to take to Disney World this week, and I only could fit five of them in my car, and I tried to stick 10 more on top. So it's been hard to cut stuff out of the sermon this week, so we got some stuff to get through. But let's jump to the text. Follow along with me as I read verses 19 through 21. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Let's pray together. Father, your word is sweeter than the honeycomb, the psalmist says. More valuable than silver or gold or any treasure here on this earth. It is able to restore the soul. It is able to produce fear in our hearts. It makes wise the simple. We are rewarded in keeping it. We are warned by it as well. And so, Lord, we're here this evening because we believe that. We want to be greedy for your word because it is the greatest treasure there is. We want to be gluttonous for your word, for it is sweeter than honey. We want to consume it. We want to love it. We want to hear it and to live it out because it is how we know more about you and it is how we learn how to serve you and to love you. But I pray that you bless the hearts of everyone who has come here this evening as they hear your word. May you cause them to see your glory and may you work in their hearts and in my heart as we continue to seek to honor and serve you. We ask this in your son's name, amen. So this passage follows on the heels of what we talked about the last two weekends, where James gave four proofs about God. Four proofs that reassure a believer is indeed blessed when he goes through hardships and suffering and perseveres. We ended in verse 18 with James saying and reassuring us that God is sovereignly gracious to us, that he caused us to be born again with the word of truth. But then in verse 19 of our section tonight, he says, "Know this, my beloved brethren." Now I'm going to go Greek grammar nerdy for a second. Buckle up. This is important. The ESV makes this sound like a command. Know this. It makes it sound like he's calling the readers to learn and to practice what he's about to say next. Most other Bible translations also make it sound like a command. But the New American Standard Bible doesn't translate the verb know this as a command, but as an indicative, which means a statement of fact. I think this is much more appropriate grammatically and contextually. Grammatically, the Greek verb there for know, to know this, is in the perfect tense, which a command in the Greek is not usually in the perfect tense. Very rarely is it ever in the perfect tense. It's possible, but it's rare. It can just as easily be taken to be a perfect with a present force, or like I said earlier, a statement of fact. And I think the context helps resolve which way you would go. Many commentators on the book of James, to my frustration, do not see a connection between the passages in James. They treat it as if it's a compilation of various truths and thoughts, but nothing of a logical flow of thought, a single progressing flow of thought. None of the Bible is written that way. That's why I'm frustrated. God is a God of order and coherence. But many people treat James like they do the book of Proverbs, as if it's just kind of this random compilation of truths. But it's not. They're not. That kind of thinking then influences commentators and the way people translate this text as if it's a command, because they think James is starting a whole brand new thought in verse 19. And they think it's detached from everything he has said in verses 1 through 18. But I think it's more accurate to understand that James isn't commanding the audience, but commending them. And the NASB says this, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." So the NASB brings clarity and shows us that James is saying, you guys already know that God has caused you to be born again through the word of truth. But the word of God and his work in generating life is not done. You need to keep growing by being quick to hear. Hear what? The word of truth. You need to be slow to speak and slow to anger. You see, how we respond to God's word is the central focus of the rest of chapter 1. In the midst of your trials, how you respond to God's word is the focus. God's word is mentioned at least 14 times in 10 verses. And when you count the times, both directly and indirectly, it's mentioned. It's critical that we listen, receive, and do God's word, because it's how we are transformed. This transformation process keeps happening from the moment you are born again, all throughout your sanctification, until you are glorified in heaven. But there is a big obstacle to God's word transforming you. It's your anger. This passage is also about anger. Not your anger towards others so much. It's about your anger towards God. When you are angry at him for your troubles, for your hardships and suffering. When we're angry at God, we're angry at his word, and we will not receive it. We reject it, and then we're not transformed by it. This was a temptation and a challenge for those Jewish believers that James was originally writing to. They had suffered so much for the sake of Christ. They were now dispersed throughout the land to try to get away from persecution. And they were still going through persecution and hardships, though. They couldn't get away. There were rich unbelievers who were taking them to civil court and robbing and oppressing them. Employers were dishonestly withholding wages from them. There was infighting going on in the church, quarreling, complaining, judgmentalism, and favoritism. A bunch of problems. Some of you are going through difficulties, and you might be struggling with anger toward God this evening. You might find yourself asking, where is God in all of this? Or how could God let this happen to me? Why does this keep happening to me? Why does it keep happening to someone you love? Why does God let me face such a nightmare? The rest of you, though, maybe think, oh, I'm not mad at God. I'm just mad at my spouse, my children, my boss, or I'm mad about my health or my problems. But isn't God responsible for testing you and putting you in tests? Isn't God truly sovereign over every difficult thing you go through? Yes. If God was sovereign over the most evil situation in all history, the crucifixion and death of Jesus, then why wouldn't he also be sovereignly bringing about every trial in your life? Especially if those trials, as we have learned from James, are meant for your good. So to be angry about any circumstance you face is ultimately to be angry at God. The temptation to be angry, which comes from our own hearts, has a common root issue. Dr. Robert Jones is a professor of biblical counseling at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's a certified counselor with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. He has 2 decades of pastoral ministry under his belt. And he wrote this in his book, Uprooting Anger. He says, what is the root issue? We accuse God of not doing what he should do, or not doing it in the way he should, or not doing it when he should. In short, what we want, when we want it, and when God does not deliver, we judge him. That's the heart of anger. It takes the position of a judge and prosecutes and executes judgment against God. It indicts him. It says, you are wrong. And then it goes a step further and says, you wronged me. Anytime we are angry at someone else or something else, like an irritating situation, or when you're truly hurt and a victim of sin, we're actually angry at God. Because that's what anger does, but what is anger? It's an easy thing to describe, but it's kind of difficult to define. Robert Jones, again, helpfully defines it in his book this way, quote, anger in the Bible is a whole-personed judgment that we make against a perceived wrong. That's a nice, simple definition. It's a whole-personed judgment, negative judgment, you could add, negative judgment that we have made against a perceived wrong. And by whole person, what he means is that anger is not just an emotion. It involves everything about who you are. It involves your mind, your emotions, and your will. Anger is a nasty, terrible sin. It is a proud, judgmental, and murderous sin. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that anger is the moral equivalent of murder. James repeats this in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, you desire, but you do not have, so you murder. Anytime we are angry, we have the seedlings of actual murder beginning to germinate. Cain was angry at God first for rejecting his sacrifice before he went on to kill his brother Abel. Anger would even lead you to murder God if you could. The Pharisees, the unbelieving Jews, and Gentiles were guilty of anger that led them to kill the Son of God. They did not like what he had to say. They rejected hearing the word of God. Jones, again, wrote, heart anger is the seedbed for homicide. Both reflect failures to love God, or failures to love God and one's neighbor. So our passage this evening teaches us that if you are angry at God for your suffering, then you've got a huge boulder blocking the path to your sanctification. James's whole point is that since there's continual transformation that does need to happen in your life, and since God uses trials to bring this transformation about, then you need to repent of anger so that the word of God can change you. But if you struggle with anger, then you are going to be stalled in your sanctification. The main point of the passage is that we must repent of our sinful anger so that we will receive the word of God and be transformed to be like Christ in the midst of our trials. There's three necessary responses to God's word that produce growth and maturity. We need to listen submissively, speak soberly, and react discerningly. So let's look at the first one there in verse 19. Verse 19 says, let every person be quick to hear. And the context before and after verse 19 indicates that what we're to listen to quickly is God's word. Notice that he says, let every person, all of us, are tempted to do the exact opposite of this. Instead of being good listeners, we are quick to ignore God. We are quick to speak our own mind and opinions, and quick to be angry at God. No one is untouched by this temptation to be angry. The idea of being quick to listen, will only occur when you have a submissive heart, not an angry, demanding heart. We're usually the exact opposite of this verse. We are slow to listen, reluctant, dragging our feet, like a child being caught disobeying and confronted by his parents. We don't want to submit. We don't want to hear the truth. And you've probably heard it said that we were born with 2 ears and 1 mouth for a reason. We're supposed to listen more than we talk. But there's a couple of reasons why we struggle to want to hear. First, we don't like what we hear. When we're struggling with anger, we usually already know it in our conscience. We know that we're wrong already. And then when God's word comes and exposes the evil motives of our heart and rebukes us, our pride doesn't like that. I don't like that very much at all. We often hear God's truth coming from the mouths of people around us in the form of biblical counsel, admonishment, exhortation, and rebukes. We are called to exhort one another, to help each other when we're caught in sin. Jesus says in Matthew 18 that you should be confronted privately when you sin, and then more and more publicly confronted if you don't repent. Paul tells Timothy that preaching is meant to reprove, rebuke, and exhort the conscience of the church. It's meant to get in your kitchen. But when this happens, when your sin is confronted by your spouse, by your friends, by your pastor, by your children, by your unbelieving coworker, you don't want to hear it. It hits the nerve of your pride. And we're haughty, as the Bible says, which means in your pride you look down on somebody. Who are you to say that to me? You're not perfect. I'd receive a rebuke from somebody else, but not you. Our usual knee-jerk reaction is to get defensive. We bristle like a porcupine. We do the adult form of pouting and we sulk or we brood. We avoid people who speak the truth. Nobody really enjoys a rebuke in the moment. Even when someone does the hard work of speaking the truth in love. But Proverbs says a wise man learns from a rebuke and views the one who rebukes as a loving friend. And even if somebody calls you out in your sin in an unloving way, it doesn't make the truth null and void. You still have to listen to it. Someone else's sinful presentation of the truth is not an excuse to ignore it. Second reason why it's hard to listen is we are stubborn in our own opinions. This just means we're proud. We think we've got it all figured out. I don't need to listen, I know. And this only gets worse with time. Usually the older we get, the more set in our ways we become. I know what the Bible says already. Or at least you think you know. Or you know it, but you don't apply it. You lack the desire or the wisdom to do so. And at very worst, we know that we're wrong already, but we don't want to hear it from God. We don't want to admit it and confess that we're wrong. There's probably some idolatrous way of thinking that you're protecting and clinging to. So you don't want to listen and submit. Third, instead of being quick to listen to God, we're quick to listen to ourselves or to others. Any other opinion other than God's. Paul warned Timothy that we live in an age where it's more common to find people in the church who want their ears tickled than those who want to hear the truth. It's easy to surround yourself with people who will say something you want to hear. It's easy to find someone who will affirm you and commiserate with you. It's easy to go online and cherry pick your favorite preacher or theologian and surround yourself with people who agree with you whenever your way of thinking is challenged. Fourth, we also don't want to listen to God because it takes time, hard work to listen to Him. We're just lazy or self-indulgent. There's lots of noises in the world, lots of glittery things that attract our attention, things that are easy to give our time to. But God's word is only a blessing to those who are diligent in reading and studying it and applying it, as if they were a miner digging underground for precious jewels. The good hand of the Lord was upon Ezra, it says in Ezra chapter 7, verse 9. But it was because he committed himself to study, to apply, and to teach the word. Instead of ignoring God's words, we must be quick to listen. Not passive listening, but active, eagerness to receive. A quick listener is someone who seizes every opportunity to be exposed to God's word. Those of you who are here this evening are doing that. But are you taking even more opportunities? How are you redeeming the time? Do you read your Bible regularly? That's the first and foundational way to listen. There's no substitute. Christian books, podcasts, and sermons from your favorite preachers, those are good things, but they're not a replacement for reading the Word. The continual intake of God's Word is as crucial to your life as food is to your physical body. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 was quoting from Deuteronomy when he said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Are you regularly consuming the Word? Are you regularly listening? You cannot live off of last week's breakfast. You have to keep eating. And you have to keep listening and consuming God's Word. So that's the next, that's the first response. Got to submissively listen. Next response to God's Word is to speak soberly. Verse 19 says, "Be quick to listen, slow to speak." Again, our tendency is to do the opposite. We're usually quick to speak in our hearts and in our tongues. James 3, 1 through 12 speaks to the damage of speech, the damage of the tongue in the form of teaching and unrestrained speech. The tongue is like a little flame that can set a forest on fire. It's so powerful, like a little rudder that can control a big ship. With it, we can bless our Lord and at the same time curse those who are made in his image. But it ought not to be this way. There's a reason why God placed the tongue in a dark environment behind prison bars of teeth. James teaches that the maturity of a man is measured by his speech, not just in what he says, but in his ability to control his speech by not talking at all. How you communicate in general, but especially how you communicate about God, is serious business. Notice that he doesn't say, "Do not ever speak." He says, "Be slow to speak," which means be careful. Whether you're teaching children or adults in Sunday school, whether you're training your children at home, whether you're confronting your spouse, whether you are representing God himself when you speak as a Christian. You are representing who God is in your speech. Therefore, you need to be sobered. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, Solomon soberly wrote to the Israelites worshiping God in the temple, said, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they did not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." How strong the compulsion is to think that we understand all things, to think we know better than God. But in God's ways are not our ways. He's bigger than us. He's wiser than you. He is all-knowing. He is holy. He transcends your deepest thoughts. He has secrets that you may not know. He weaves and orchestrates all circumstances in the world according to his counsel and decrees. There are limits to your ability to know the infinite being of God. Who are you as a lump of clay to ever say to the potter, "Why have you done this or that?" Sobriety about who God is stays our lips from speaking. Fear of the Lord gives us holy pause. Just like a proper fear of a firearm sobers you to be careful when handling it. You must not be hasty to speak about things that you do not know. You must not speak untrue things about God, and you must not sin with your lips. Matthew Henry wrote this in his commentary. He says, "And then we may observe, it is our duty rather to hear how God explains his providences and what he designs by them, than to say as David did in his haste, 'I am cut off,' or as Jonah did in his passion, 'I do well to be angry.' Instead of censuring God under our trials, let us open our ears and hearts to hear what he will say to us." So we have to guard our lips. We have to evaluate what's coming out of our mouths to see if we're speaking too quickly. complaining is one of those first dashboard lights that lights up on the engine of your heart that says, you're speaking too quickly. How do you guard your, how do you guard what you're speaking when you're speaking too quickly? First, just stop. Stop talking. Have self-control. Don't make sounds. You can literally put your hand over your mouth if you need to. Job covered his mouth to keep himself from talking when God was talking to him. That can be your initial reaction, but that's not enough. We got to get to the heart. We also must reorient our perspective. We must remember God's sovereign purpose in all of our trials. Pastor, seminary professor Jerry Ragg wrote, "Life's inconveniences are allowed by God so that we are strengthened and encouraged, so that we grow. When we are irritable, we are demonstrating a lack of trust in God's sovereignty and his ability to use our trials in our sanctification." Angry speech directed at anyone is a failure to have the right perspective about your trial. Any complaining about any person or situation is a sin against God. Parents, if you raise your voice, snap, or scold, or yell at your kids, you're failing to recognize how God is using their disobedience to sanctify you, even if they're making you late for church. Wives, if you nag your husbands, you are angrily pestering them to urge them to do what you want in the time that you want, rather than trusting God's timing. If you retaliate with your words when someone hurts you, then you are failing to remember that God has given you an opportunity to glorify him through forgiving like you've been forgiven and by leaving justice and vengeance to God alone. When you are driving and another driver does something rude or dangerous and you spout off abusive speech or name-calling, you failed to trust God. You must remember that God is in heaven and we are on earth. Let your words be few. The last necessary response to God's word that produces growth and maturity in the midst of your trials is to react discerningly. Verses 19 through 21 says, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Robert Jones again wrote, "Anger is a universal problem, prevalent in every culture, experienced by every generation. No one is isolated from its presence or immune from its poison." Some of you will readily agree with that. Your struggle with anger is evident to you and others because it reveals itself very clearly. Maybe you slam things, maybe you raise your voice, curse, swear, yell, speak harshly to others. But maybe some of you are struggling to see it in your own life. If you disagree, "I don't struggle, I don't have an anger problem." Maybe you don't think you're tempted. Maybe it's because your anger is more concealed than revealed. It's more internal. It's quieter. It's true. You don't ever raise your voice. You would never call someone names or curse. But you simmer and you stew like a crock pot. You give curt and short replies. You give cold shoulders. You resent. You complain, not loudly. You just murmur. You vent. It's tempting to not think that that's anger, but it is. We like to dress up our sin, make it look better than it is. "I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated. I'm irritated, I'm bothered, I'm annoyed." But even if your anger is concealed more than other people's, it doesn't make it any less sinful. All of us have certain situations and things that push our buttons. Sometimes we have similar buttons to other people, but we all have different things that we care about more than others that can tempt us to be angry. So what you need to do then is you need to be able to discern the fruit of your anger. Verse 20 explains why you need to be slow to be angry. Well, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not ever please God. It's never a righteous and a holy response. But again, take note, James doesn't say never be angry. He says be slow to anger. Be careful with your anger. There is a righteous form of anger. It's the same as God's anger. There's a place for holy lamenting over evil and over suffering. We see it all over Scripture. You know that a third of all the 150 Psalms are laments. Job, Lamentations, Habakkuk, those are laments. You might be tempted to think that your anger is righteous in the moment. That's often our temptation. We think we're justified in our anger. It's right. It's good. Most of the time, it's not. You can evaluate your anger this way. You can evaluate the fruit of it. If your anger is not focused on the concerns of God and His glory, then it's sinful anger. If your anger is not accompanied by the other fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness, then it's not righteous anger. If your anger isn't reacting against a clear biblical sin, then it's sinful anger. If your anger doesn't lead you to holy living, then you are producing the anger of man. And that is always sinful. So you need to discern the fruit of your anger. Then you need to discern. Once you see, oh, yep, I've got the anger of man, I'm sinning. You need to discern then the desires that are lurking at the root of your anger. It's not enough just to say, I'm going to stop being angry. No, you got to get down to the root. You see, once you've discerned the fruit that comes from the tree of man's sinful anger, then you need to discern the desires that are tempting us, because that's at the root, and you need to pull the sin out by the root. James concludes in verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We need to put away everything that is filthy and rampantly wicked in our lives. And that requires discernment. In James chapter 4, we learn how to discern the root cause of filthiness and rampant wickedness. He says this in verse 1. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? You could say, rephrase that, say, what makes you angry? And he says, is it not this? That your passions are at war within you, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You get angry. So first he says you're angry because you have a desire for something, but another person or God gets in the way of your desire, so you murder. The angry moral equivalent anyways. You've got unmet desires, unmet expectations. Desire for something isn't wrong, necessarily, unless it's for something strictly forbidden by Scripture. But good desires, this is why it takes discernment, good desires can easily and subtly become an idol. And you can know when a desire has been transformed into a sinful idol, when you're willing to sin to get it, or when you sin because you don't get it. When a child throws a tantrum in a store because mom said you can't have the candy or the toy, then you found that child's idol. When a husband doesn't get the respect he wants, he huffs, he puffs, he yells. When a wife doesn't get the love and attention she wants, she can huff and puff, she can nag, but usually is more prone to stewing and inflicting cold shoulder treatment, then you found the idols. When someone is depressed because they're single and unmarried, the desire for marriage, which is fine and good, has become an idol. When you are angry because your children keep disobeying you, your idolizing your comfort. I'm tired of disciplining. This is interrupting my comfort. This is annoying. I deserve some respect. So the fire of anger is kindled in your heart because you perceive, you believe that you're entitled to something. I think about this. I think about the Gadsden flag, right? The Gadsden flag is that yellow flag with a coiled timber rattlesnake ready to strike. And it says, "Don't tread on me." It was made and unfurled during the American Revolutionary War as an angry response of the colonies to the mistreatment by the King of England. The problem is that we feel like we're entitled. We have all these rights. That's what we feel like. Western democracy and civilization does not help our sinful heart. The problem is, though, we're not entitled to anything from God. We are commanded to treat others as we would want to be treated. So there's a responsibility everyone has to not sin and not hurt others. We have the expectation of not ever being inconvenienced or hurt, but it happens. And then we believe our rights have been infringed upon and we coil up like that rattlesnake and we say, "Don't you tread on me." We're ready to strike those who tread on us. So hopefully, thinking about that way, you can more easily see the universal problem and temptation of anger. So what should you do with the temptation? Now that you see the desire at the root of why you are angry and the different ways your anger can be manifested, what do you do? Well, verse 21, James gives us practical steps of repentance. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So first, you got to repent of your sinful desires. James says we need to repent in the same way you would take off old stinky pair of gym clothes. The term filthiness refers to something that's dirty or soiled. It's used in James chapter 2, verse 2, to describe a poor man in shabby or filthy clothing. Paul, many years after James wrote this letter, he would write letters to the churches and use similar terminology of putting off old habits and putting on new righteous ones as if it were clothing. Rampant wickedness has the idea of an abundance of evil desires that you deliberately choose to do. It doesn't just refer to evil actions, but even the hidden evil sins that only you and the Lord know about. So why do you need to remove all this? Well, you can't put new righteous clothing over the top of stinky old ones. It just won't fit. You cannot receive the work of God and the word of God unless you first remove the sin of anger and replace it with meekness. So practically speaking, to remove the old clothing, you have to recognize the stinky smell of your sinful clothes. You have to know what your idolatrous desires are, those things that you perceive to be your right, that tempt you to be angry when you don't get it. And you have to relinquish those rights. Sometimes you got to get downright spiritually violent and throw the idol down and smash it into pieces. Dethrone it. Burn it. There is no room for us to demand our rights because God demands we give them up for Him. God didn't save you to make you comfortable. He saved you to make you holy for His glory. So stop demanding fair treatment with your family, with your friends, with your enemies, and stop demanding fairness at work or at home or at church. If you don't, then James says you're being adulterous toward God and that God rejects all unfaithful people who love the world instead of Him. Of course, this ought to be done with prayer. We continually need God's grace to enable us and to empower us to see and eject these sinful tendencies. And after you remove the old clothes of anger, then you need to receive the word in a spirit of meekness. To receive the word is more than just hearing it. It is to take whatever God's word says and make it your own personal conviction. Robert Jones again points out in his book, says James's answer for angry hearts is not just how to, but whom to. We must go to God himself. It's not enough just to say, stop being angry. Stop it. Knock it off. It's not stop being angry. It's what we have to say is stop being angry, root out those evil desires, and replace them with a desire to receive God's word. He calls it the implanted word. This word for implanted, it's only used here in the New Testament, nowhere found in the Old. It carries the idea of planting a seed in the ground. Then James is likely referring to the picture of the new covenant that Jeremiah paints, where God is portrayed as planting his word in the heart of the Israelites. We see it also similarly in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's the imagery of regeneration, being born again. In verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That's his word. And be careful to obey my rules. But here God is portrayed as transforming the lives of Israel in the new covenant through his word. Similarly, you, believer, were already brought forth, caused to be born again by the word of truth. So now you must continue to receive the implanted word. You must continue to allow God to sprinkle the seeds of his word in your heart. God is the planter. His spirit gives illumination, causes the word to renew and transform your mind. But if you will not receive the word with meekness, then you will not receive his word. And we can only do this if we have that spirit. James uses this word meekness a little later in chapter 3. It's one of those fruits of wisdom that comes from God. The Greek term is hard to capture in just one English word. It communicates the idea of someone who's humble, not overly impressed with yourself, which makes you fair, moderate, forbearing, courteous, and considerate. It's used to describe Jesus in Matthew 11, 29. It says, I am meek and lowly. Despite Jesus' glorious divinity and kingly authority, he is not overly impressed with himself. He's not puffed up in pride. He is mild and gentle and friendly. He shows gentle leniency to those who love him. Jesus says that it's also a characteristic, though, of born-again believers in his Sermon on the Mount. When we are told something that is difficult to hear, when we are rebuked for sin, we must receive it and react with gentleness and humility. You don't react with defensiveness and harsh words. Someone who is meek regularly suspects themselves and their own deceitful and wicked heart desires as the culprit for sin and conflict with others, rather than jumping to assume it's somebody else's fault. The person who is meek is quick to listen, slow to speak and defend themselves, and slow to anger. There's an eagerness to receive the word. And this is shown in 1 Peter chapter 2, 2 through 3, where Peter describes people who are saved to be like newborn babies. And he says they long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. We are constantly wrestling with sin until we are glorified in heaven. So this is a continual and ongoing act of repentance, a lifestyle of repentance, of putting off the dirty clothes of anger, relinquishing and destroying those deceitful desires in our heart that tempt us to anger, and putting on meekness and receiving the word of God. It's a continual pattern of life. Matthew Henry wrote, "We must therefore yield ourselves to the word of God with most submissive, humble, and tractable tempers." This is to receive it with meekness, being willing to hear of our faults and taking it not only patiently, but thankfully, desiring also to be molded and formed by the doctrines and precepts of the gospel. So this is what meekness sounds like. This is what meekness sounds like as it receives the implanted word. It says, you say God is sovereign over the hard things in my life? Then I won't get angry. I will submit my heart with in contentment and with joy at God's disposal of me in whatever way he sees fit, trusting in his goodness and faithfulness. Meekness says, you say, I'm sinning in a particular way? Thank you. Thanks for doing the hard thing of confronting me and doing it to glorify God. Your faithfulness is what God uses to help me persevere in faith. I will take it to heart, and I'll seek to repent and be more like Christ. You say that it is wrong to accuse God and be angry at him? Then I will never profane his glorious name, but will lament as the scriptures invite me and exemplify for me a holy lament of the evils that have happened to me and others, and patiently, eagerly endure, knowing that the just judge will make all things right in the end. You say I don't deserve anything other than hell, and that all other goods that come to me in life are a grace? Then I will not selfishly demand or expect anything in this life or in the life to come other than what God has promised, and I will rejoice in that. We must continually root out the weeds of anger so that we can receive the implanted word from God and grow in maturity in the midst of our trials. The word, as James concludes, is able to save your souls. He's not referring to conversion here. He already talked about that in verse 18, that the word of God causes you to be born again. Here, he's referring to the ongoing ability of Scripture to save you, to safeguard your faith, to keep it alive and growing until you are glorified in heaven. And the Bible speaks of salvation in these three ways: that it occurred in a single moment in the past, that it's something that God is actively doing now as he sanctifies you, and it is something in the future he will do when he glorifies you. Each of these aspects of salvation occurred because of God's word. The word is what initially saves, but it's also what keeps you persevering in your faith. Let us praise God together for his sovereign grace in saving us through his Son's death, burial, and resurrection as revealed through his word. Would you please pray with me? Father, it's an easy thing to hear your word, but it's sometimes difficult to do it. And it's easy to be challenged. It's easy to hear these hard things and examine our lives and see the areas where we fail. But I pray that you would not let anyone despair, but that they would see how your word has equipped us to cast off the old filthy garments and to receive your word with joy and meekness. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to embrace this ongoing battle, to take up the armor daily and fight against the evil desires that lurk in our heart, to cast off all those wicked, filthy things that would tempt us to be angry at others and angry at you, God, to pick up the sword of truth and to fight so that we don't profane your name. We want to bring you honor and glory, Lord. We hate this indwelling sin in us. We want to do the things that you have called us to do. And we know we keep struggling to do the things we hate. We praise you and thank you that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We praise you that you are working in us, that you're implanting that word in us so that we might grow in maturity. We know it's a process. And so, Lord, help us to be dedicated and committed to the process. Help us to be dependent upon your Spirit to carry it out. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.